Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. If you don't know where that is, just go to Matthew in the New Testament. Go back about 15 or 20 pages. You'll find Habakkuk. This morning we're going to be looking into the question, how big is God? As part of this series in Habakkuk, what to do when your full culture falls apart. You'll recall what has happened so far in chapter 1. Habakkuk is crying out against the injustices of his own culture. There's violence. How long do I cry for help and you don't hear me, God? Why do you make me look at all this iniquity in my culture? There's destruction, there's violence, strife, contention. The law is paralyzed, there's injustice. Wicked surround the righteous. That was his complaint. God's answer was a somewhat surprising one. He said to Habakkuk, okay, I am going to deal with that. I'm going to send the Babylonians to destroy you. Habakkuk is a bit nonplussed by this. He says, wait a minute, you're going to send people even worse than us to judge us? And God says, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And then Habakkuk responds with, well, I'll take my stand and watch what happens. God says, it's certainly going to happen. And not only that, I'm going to also pour out judgment on the Babylonians for what they're going to do to you. And now we come to chapter 3, which is a very interesting chapter because it is both a prayer and a song. You'll notice that the first verse begins a prayer of Habakkuk. That's how we know it's a prayer. It says, according to Shigio note, which we don't know exactly what that means, but it's likely a musical notation, and it's a description of a song that Habakkuk sings in response to God when he sees his culture falling apart. The bottom line of God's message to Habakkuk is that God deserves our trust, no matter how bad things get, no matter how much our lives are ruined. God is worthy of praise, whether we get what has been termed our best life now or not. We can trust Him. The key question about trust, though, is how big is this God? Can I really trust Him? Because some of you have things that you're wrestling with and you're thinking about trusting God. Can I really trust Him with, and you have something specific in your mind. We're dealing with the larger context here, of course, of can we trust Him no matter what happens to our culture as it runs headlong away from God. We can clearly see that our answers are not found in political solutions. So where can we go? Can we trust that God's big enough for those kinds of things? But more than that even, there are these personal issues. So I hope to deal with both of them by the end of the message today. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 1 through 16 of Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigio note. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of many waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Please have a seat. As I was reading this, you doubtless had some questions in your mind, like, what in the world is this saying? Where are we going to go with this? And I'm glad to tell you that I believe that the Lord has something very good to say to you, very comforting to say to you in how big God is. Now, during World War II, at the very height of it, during the great battles between Nazi Germany and the Allied forces, in Great Britain, there was a writer by the name of C.S. Lewis who was asked by the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, to give a series of radio talks about the importance of Christianity in the midst of the crisis that they were facing. Those radio talks got put into a book that was later called Mere Christianity. In that book, Lewis makes this comment: Christianity simply does not make sense until you have faced the sort of facts I have been describing. Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel they need any forgiveness. It is after you have realized that there's a real moral law and a power behind the law, and that you've broken that law and you've put yourself wrong with that power, it's after all this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. When you know you're sick, you will listen to the doctor. When you've realized that our position is nearly desperate, you will begin to understand what Christians are talking about. They offer an explanation of how we got into the present state of both hating goodness and loving it. Christians offer an explanation of how God can be this impersonal mind at the back of the moral law and yet also a person. Christians can tell you how the demands of this law, which you and I cannot meet, have been met on our behalf, and how God himself becomes a man to save us from the disapproval of God. It is an old story, he writes, and if you want to go into it, you will no doubt consult people who have more authority to talk about it than I have. All I'm doing is asking people to face facts, to understand the questions which Christianity claims to answer. They are very terrifying facts. I wish it was possible to say something more agreeable. But I must say what I think true. I quite agree the Christian religion is in the long run a thing of comfort, but it does not begin in comfort. It begins in the dismay I have been describing. This morning, I want you to recognize that if you are going to make any sense of Habakkuk 3, or make any sense of God at all, or to make sense of the Christian message for that matter, you must begin with this idea: the Lord is the great actor on the stage. You are not the great actor on the stage. I am not the great actor on the stage. The great nations of the earth are not the great actor on the stage. There have been great empires, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And dare I say it, we live here in a land that is a superpower that struts for a while on the stage, but is itself not the great actor on the stage. Only God is that great actor. And until we recognize that we have to deal with a God who is not like us, who is wild and untamable, until we recognize that first, we will not understand the comfort of God becoming us, God becoming a man. Until we understand the first, we will not understand the second. So understand this. The Lord is the great actor on the stage. It says there in verse 1 that it's a prayer according to Shigio note. We don't know what it means. People have theorized. Some people say, well, it's maybe related to the fact that this is talking about God's wrath and his greatness. It must be a dirge, you know, to be sung, you know, with some kind of grieving or some kind of mournful way of singing this song. Others suggest, no, it's a song that is to be done in an excited fashion as a description of God thundering from his heaven. I think the latter makes more sense, but we don't know. Is it a slow song? Is it a fast song? Someday when we get to heaven, we'll say to the Hebrews, sing us Habakkuk's song. And we will know, that's what Shigio note means. The only other place I know of where it appears, this phrase, is in Psalm 7. And even there, it's a description of God's wrath. In verse 2, Habakkuk hears about God's acts and responds with great awe or fear. He says, Lord, I've heard the things I've heard of you. I've heard the report of you. Your work, I fear. The focus is on God here, not on human events. He could have been focused on what's going on with Judah? What's going on with Babylon? He's reading all the newspapers of his day. He's reading all of the things on the internet about all the theories of what's going to happen. He doesn't focus on any of that. Instead, he focuses on God, not on human events. And this hearing and fearing is interesting. Do you see that in verse 2? I've heard the word, and your work I fear. This hearing and fearing comes as a common action that God expects in Deuteronomy. Then people will hear of my work and will fear me. They will hear and they will fear. It's an important action of response to God, to hear and fear. This morning, as we describe who this God is, I hope we will hear and then fear. And the word fear means to recognize who God is and then act on it. Recognize who he is and act on it. The prayer in verse 2 is to renew God's acts, to act anew in this generation. Just as you have done in the past, God, act anew. These are the only petitions in this prayer. He doesn't ask for a return to the good old days. Instead, he knows that the best is yet to come. And what's interesting here is that people have puzzled over, is this a chapter describing what God has done in the past? Is it a description of what God's about to do? Is it a picture of what God's going to do at the end of days? And I'm going to suggest it's all of the above and also just a description of how great God is, period. It's more of a song of who God is. In the midst of the years means in our time. In our time, revive the report of you. In our time, revive an understanding of your work. In our time, make it known. Is that not a prayer we can pray too? In our time, make your greatness known. The word make it known means make it come to life. Come to the attention of people so that they're actually focused on it. How many of you, now I'm going to stereotype here for just a moment, okay? So forgive me for the stereotype. How many of you have men in your world that when you talk to them and they are looking at their phone or their sports show or something, kind of answer, but they aren't really listening? Anybody have that happen? Anybody? Okay, a few people. I'm one of them. Carol will go, da-da-da-da-da, and her voice goes up. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Uh-oh. That was a question. So I try to say something like, yes. Sometimes that's a really wrong answer. God's wanting us to get our attention about who He is. He wants us to get our attention. Make it come to life who you are. Now that comes at a risk. So he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. Because when you know God, when you know who He really is, how big He is, you got to remember, you're done. You're toast. Your prayer has to be, in wrath, remember mercy. The word wrath means ferocity, terror, shaking, fearsome trembling before a great storm. In that wrath, remember mercy. And the word mercy is almost exactly the opposite. It's a word that's related to the word for a mother's womb, a warmth, love of great depth. In all this raging, shaking craziness of my culture, Habakkuk says, remember your great warmth, of your depth, of your love. Now, does Habakkuk mean show mercy even in the midst of your anger at us? Or does he mean show mercy to us even when you're angry at your enemies? It could be both, but I'm going to suggest that the first is better. He's asking for mercy to be shown even in the midst of your anger at us. Does God have a reason to be angry with Judah? Yes. Does God have a reason to be angry at you and me? Indeed, He does. Is it not right then to pray, in your ferocity, remember mercy? Remember mercy. The Lord is the great actor on the stage. Let's not forget it. Now, the bulk of the passage this morning has to do with this idea. God cannot be tamed. God cannot be tamed. We have all kinds of means by which we try to tame God. We shape Him into our own opinion. We pray things instead of the Lord's prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We say, "My will be done," and we want it to be equal to your will so that it'll all be good. God cannot be tamed. Look at verse 3. Here comes God. God comes from Taman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. He's coming up from the south like in the Exodus. And here's God's light. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of His praise. And at this point, we have a word there that is untranslatable. It's the word Selah. It's a notation, again, of some kind of music thing. I'm going to suggest that it means stop and think about it. We live in a world that doesn't want to stop and think. We as believers don't want to stop and think. We hurry on from one thing to the next. And what this is saying is, stop. Here comes God. Here comes God's light. Think about it. His brightness was like the light. Rays flash from His hand. This is glory and splendor, covering the earth with His glory. And yet, the third line of verse 4, there He veiled His power. Isn't that an interesting thing? His brightness is like light, rays flashing from His hand, and even in that, He's holding back. There He is kind of veiling His power, even in its expression. Then there's the punishing dominance of nature and of nations in verses 5 through 7. Look how God's described. Before him went pestilence, and plague follows at his heels. He's not safe to be around, friends. The things that are associated with the consequences of war, pestilence, and plague, those are the things that surround God. In front of him is pestilence. Behind him is plague. He's not safe. He cannot be tamed. Verse 6, he stands over the earth, and the word saying that he measures it. He's measured the earth. It means that he knows it thoroughly. He knows everything about it. He looks at it and he shakes it. He has power and he is dangerous to all. How many of you have ever been not in a tremor, but in a real live earthquake? Anybody? Real earthquake. Okay, some folks have been in real earthquake. Here's what happens in an earthquake. The first thing you go is, whoa, this is strange. Oh, it's shaking. Whoa, I'm in an earthquake. And now you're going, I am completely out of control. Those are the reactions. And God just is so big, he can look down at this puny earth and go, and shakes the nations. So much so that even the things that we think of, you ever heard of the expression rock solid? Rock solid? Even things that we think of as rock solid, like mountains and hills, things that portray grandeur and security, seem frail, temporary, fragile like glass before God. Do you see it there in verse 6? He stood, measured the earth. He looked, shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed. Things that we think of as secure are fragile before this God. In verse 7, Habakkuk comes to the first person and he says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. He's probably talking about some rock columns in the south, south of Judah, that they're just shook and they're trembling under the hand of this God who cannot be tamed. He's in his vision seeing the coming of the Lord from the south and the terror that accompanies him. The picture changes in verse 8. It becomes more personal. Up until this point, God has been addressed as he, beginning at verse 3 onward. Now that it returns, just as it was in verse 2, God is described as you and your. It becomes more personal. In your wrath against the rivers, O Lord, God's coming out to show who's boss. He's coming out to show who's in charge. In verses 8 through 10, he's the king over the river. You are the king over the river. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? Verse 8 or verse 9, you split the earth with rivers. Verse 10, the raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. He is king over the water. Verse 11, he is king over the sky. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. He's king over the sky. He can't be tamed. And he's king over the earth. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. He's the great actor on the stage, and he cannot be tamed. And all the nations of the earth that have ever existed or do exist are shaking their fist at God, and it's ridiculous, isn't it? These tiny little pipsqueak things that think that they're superpowers going, hey, God, we're going to get you. He is the great actor on the stage. He cannot be tamed. I am so glad the boys and girls are in our church service today. Because they got it. Did you notice that in their reaction? They get it. It's wonderful. You're king over the water. You are king over the sky. You are king over the earth. Notice also, you are king over salvation. Verse 8. Was your anger against the rivers, your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? I want you to get this picture of like God in heaven and the gates of heaven open, and here comes God on his chariot to save his people. What an image. Verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Is that a description of the Exodus and the triumph over Pharaoh? Yes. Is it a description of how God's going to rescue Judah from Babylon and restore? Yes. Is it a description of what's going to happen yet in the future when there will be a person on a white horse coming down out of heaven with a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yes. It is a description of our untamable God. It's who he is. Just as this chapter is a look back, it is also a look forward. There is, of course, a near fulfillment in the judgment from upon Judah via Babylon, but there's a further fulfillment in God's anointed one, Jesus Christ, and the end of time itself. God cannot be tamed. So now let's look very briefly at our response. We're only going to look at verse 16 today. We'll look at 17 through 19 next week. Our response must be real trembling, a recognition of patient waiting, and rock-solid rejoicing. Verse 16, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. This is the reaction of a person who's really come face-to-face with the living God. Sometimes we get the idea because we have dashed past the problem. Lewis says Christianity can only speak to people that know what their problem is. It doesn't speak if you don't think you've got a problem. And if we haven't convinced you that there's a problem, you won't understand how great God is. And Habakkuk gets it. He realizes he's got a problem. Real trembling because God is not tame. My body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. There's real personal pain because of God's actions on the macro scale. Rottenness enters into my bones. And then there is a real waiting for a coming day of justice. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us, a day of justice and vindication of all that is right. My friends, some of you here are wrestling with what's going on in our culture, and it is causing you deep discouragement. My friends, this passage should bring you great comfort that the answer is not found in some party platform, as the two political parties, major political parties, have just finished their conventions. It is not found in a party platform. It is not found in their nominees. The real answers are found in the great actor on the stage, the untamable, ineffable God of the universe. The answer is not to be found in to the issues of our personal pain either. Some of you have wrestled with deep pain, deeper than you ever thought you would ever experience. You have had children that you have loved and cared for die. Some of you have had the problem of spouses that have been sick for a long time. Some of you have had spouses that have died. Some of you have depression that has just descended upon you, and you say, how could I possibly ever be lifted up from this despair that I'm experiencing? Some of you have been abused, and the person who has abused you has, quote unquote, gotten away with it. And you ask yourself the question in any of those circumstances and many more, you ask yourself, where is God? And I want to tell you, He's right here. He is the great actor on the stage. He cannot be tamed, and He will ride out on His chariot for justice, and He will make it right. And we should take great comfort in that. He will right every wrong. Every wrong. You ask me, how is He going to do that? I don't know. I don't know how. I only know on the authority of God's word, He will. He will right every wrong. And so let's think about some applications here. God's not tame. He does not always behave in unexpected ways. We want God to be simple, don't we? We want God to be simply understood, but He reveals that He is quite unlike us. I've shared it before, but I love what Annie Dillard has to say about this subject. She says, on the whole, I do not find Christians sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. God's not tame. But God will be victorious over all rebellion against Him. And in that we find our comfort. He can be trusted. He's not only great, He's good. And He will do what is right, what is absolutely right. And I believe that we will spend the first, I don't know, 120 million years in heaven, looking at each other. Is there anybody that will be willing to be a volunteer for me here? Andy, would you be a volunteer for me right now? Just stand up here for just a second. Just a second. The first 120 million years, I imagine, of heaven is going to be like, can you believe it? Can you believe it? That's what it's going to be like. Thank you, Andy. We appreciate your help. Can you believe it? That's how we're going to be. He made it all right. He fixed it to my complete and utter satisfaction. Everything I had worried about, everything I suffered, every pain, every hurt, He's victorious over it all. And Jesus Christ is my King. Verse 2 is so important here, isn't it? In wrath, remember mercy. That's how we always have to pray, because we know that we do so knowing that mercy can never be deserved. Don't ever think that you're praying for mercy because, well, here's the job description. I sin, God forgives. That's not true. That's not how it works, okay? That's not the job description. Your job description is not sin, and God's job description is not to forgive. Mercy is something that is undeserved. So as you go to God, you say, I don't deserve this. In your wrath, remember mercy, and you'll have the right heart for this thing. This is a song here in Habakkuk 3. We don't sing songs like this. Do we sing songs like, at the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear you marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger? We don't sing songs like that. This is a prayer. Verse 1 says it's a prayer of Habakkuk. We don't pray prayers like this. Have you ever pondered why we don't sing songs and pray prayers like this? The reason, I think, is because we long not for God's happy ending. I'm longing for my happy ending. I'm not longing for God's happy ending. I'm longing for mine. I don't pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," with any sense of the meaning behind the word. I'm praying it really meaning, "Lord, bless my little bit of a kingdom, and may my will be aligned with yours in such a way that you can bless me." That's what I mean by that prayer. And really what you should be saying is, "No, God, you're the great actor on the stage. You are not tameable. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor in this story. Hear what Lewis says at the end of this little section in Mere Christianity. He says, "I agree that the Christian religion is, in the long run, a thing of unspeakable comfort, but it does not begin in comfort. It begins in the dismay I've been describing, and it is no use at all trying to go on to that comfort without first going through that dismay. In religion, as in war and everything else," remember he's writing in a wartime, "comfort is the one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair." And he adds, "Most of us have got over the pre-war wishful thinking about international politics." You know, that before the war, there was this wishful thinking that somehow they could achieve peace on earth without war. Well, the war shattered that wish dream to death, right? Most of us have gotten over it, Lewis said. I'm going to suggest to us that most of us should get over our wish dream that somehow the problems of the day can be solved by political solution. But he adds, it is time we did the same about religion. We need to look for the real God who's really there, the untamable God. Another book that Lewis wrote during the war was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where these human beings meet up with Aslan, who is a lion, who's the picture of God in the book. And there are a couple of other animals before they meet Aslan that are describing to the children what Aslan is like. And there is this little interview between the children and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good, I tell you. He's the king." How big, indeed, is your God? Lord, we humble ourselves before you. You're the actor on the stage. You are not tame. Your ways are not our ways. And yet, because of your Son, we can pray even with a greater understanding than Habakkuk himself could. In your wrath, remember mercy. And I pray for the person here today who's got this huge problem that's just overhanging over them, whether it's grief or despair, whether it's injustice or abuse, whatever it is, God, that they're just not able to let go. They have a hard time even thinking about you in reference to it. Would you liberate them today with this knowledge that you are the untamable King of the universe who will make everything right, and that you offer mercy by riding out on your white horse of salvation, riding out for the salvation of your people. I pray today that those who've never met the Savior today would recognize just what a God they're dealing with here when they're saying no to Him, and they would run to the cross where you took all of God's wrath on yourself. At the cross, at that wicked, scornful place, you bore our pain. You bore our shame. You bore our sins so that we may be made heirs of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus. Lord, enlarge our understanding of you. In Jesus' name, amen.